Well, the study today, study 8 in this series of the shame and the glory, we're focusing more on glory than shame, which I'm rather glad about, but I don't think any of us needs much convincing that there's plenty of shame around, isn't there, apart from the shining of glory. So we're very dependent on God's glory shining on us. That's the sun got up this morning, and we're all pretty glad the sun got up this morning, because there wouldn't be much without it, would there? And the Son of God is shining. And there wouldn't be much life without that either, would there? So there we are. We're living in the glory. None of us is ours, but we've got the whole lot. It's lovely, isn't it? Don't own it, but it's shining. We're going to look at Romans chapter 6 this morning. And we're looking at glory through resurrection. And we've got divided into three sections. And we'll probably spend most of our time in the middle, but there's three ways. Obviously, resurrection is at the heart of our faith. We confess that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, and the third day rose again. These are matters of central importance, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So resurrection is at the heart of our faith. No resurrection, no Christianity. End of subject. Yeah. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, our hope, our faith is in vain, and we're still in our sins. So it's vital to confess the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the heart of our faith, and wonderfully it's a revelation of glory. That's the first thing we want to look at. The second thing we want to look at is that God raised, he's revealing his glory when he raises us up. That's not as clear, but I think it's a clear implication that that is a glorious thing that God has done. Say that again, that's an adjective. We want to make it a matter of glory, of God shining, when a Christian, when a person becomes a Christian. Sometimes you just see it. A person becomes a Christian, you just say, something's different about you. The sun's shining on them, and it's, and even there's, we might say, a glow on their face, although we don't want to make much of that, because that's various. So God shines. We have to say all the time, glory always belongs to God, and God in that sense does not share his glory. But we have to say that God's glory, God is pleased for his glory to shine in us. It's his glory. If people see your good works, what will they do? Glorify God. That's not fair. I did the hard work. No, it's not really right. It was God. He really reveals his glory. It's never really our glory, but we get in to join in the fun. And finally, then, the third way, he will reveal his glory when we are raised from the dead. So there's three ways in which we're going to talk about glory with resurrection, and those three ways are all true. So let's look at the first, because everything arises from that. And I'll read Romans 6, 4-10 at this point. We were buried, therefore, with Jesus Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall, future, certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. But now he's talking about the present. We know that our old humanity, it's the word anthropos, which get anthropology, we know that our old humanity, old man, was crucified with him in order that, here's the purpose, that the body of sin, that is the whole entail of sin, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is the glory shining. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also rise with him. That's future. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For death, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider, if Christ is alive to God, so am I. If Christ's resurrection is glorious, what's mine? There's an element of glory. It's not the full bottle yet, is it? But we have to acknowledge the glory that's shining if we've been raised with Christ. Now that's the middle section. so we must consider it to be that particular way. So we'll just leave it there for the minute, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But come back to the raising of Jesus himself. The raising of Christ is a revelation of glory because he was raised, did you notice, by the glory of the Father. Interesting. What's the glory of the Father? Well, the glory of the only begotten of the Father is full of grace and truth. Remember John 1:14? So if the Son, who's the outshining of the Father, the Father's glory would have to be full of grace and truth, wouldn't it? Jesus Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father. Now, that's just a phrase, you know, and you think, oh, he's a glorious Father, and yeah, of course he did a glorious thing, and you can just let him go in adjectively, you know, it's glorious, you know, it's glorious. But what do we come to understand about glory? That it's the outshining of holiness. It's an actual, not only a quality of God, it's a communication of God, right? God is imparting something, he's revealing something, he's wanting us to see something. We beheld his, glory. So he's not something you see, something that's a manifestation that's to be noticed and to have an effect. And the Father of glory raised, so that if he is the Father of glory, he's the Father who's wanting to reveal himself. So what's he doing? Raising Christ from the dead. He says, that's me! That's me! Look! That'd be right. The Father of glory raised him from the dead. I think that's a reasonable way to see it. A revelation of who the Father is to raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus had said it was necessary. You remember the Emmaus disciples walking along the road and their eyes were covered over so they couldn't recognize they were looking at Jesus. It doesn't say that Jesus had a different face or a different shaped body or something or other. It just says their eyes were held from being able to see that it was him. And Jesus explained to the disciples, was it not necessary that Christ suffer, and before they even knew who he was, and enter into his glory? And you say, well, enter into his glory, that probably means going into heaven. But that's a connection we want to make. What constitutes coming into his glory? I'll put it to us and we can think about it. That coming into his glory is in fact his resurrection, which is continued in his ascension, because there's no distinction between the body that Christ has in his resurrection and the body he has sitting at the right hand of the Father. I don't think you can make a distinction between that. We'll have a look at that. It was at this resurrected person that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Let's look at that now. Wicked men killed him, but God glorified him. Acts 3:13. Have a look at that one if you like to keep your finger in Romans. Very interesting how the apostles were actually understanding what they'd actually seen. Acts 3:13. You killed him. What did they kill? Well, they killed a body, didn't they? There's nothing else to kill except a body. They killed a body. You delivered him over and denied him in the presence of God. But the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. At what point did he glorify him? Well, again, generally link that, wouldn't we, with the ascension? We think of that as being glorified. But you tell me the difference between the body that Jesus had in his resurrection and the body that Jesus has at the right hand of the Father. At what point was there a change? Remember, what would give you a clue about all of that? Why do you stand gazing into heaven? Angel saying this. Why are you gazing into heaven? You'll see him come back the same way as he went. That means the mode of coming, meaning he went up and now go down. But I think we can say that if he went up in that body, he came down in a body, and in between he doesn't get etherealized. Now, how about that for a verb? He doesn't get, you know, sort of wafted off into cloud-like ephemerality. Oh, wow, getting really onto some words this morning. He's a body. Yeah. We have one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I don't know how you can be a man without a body. Or a woman. It's just how it is, isn't it? No, it's wonderful. It really is wonderful that I can't see how you could want, how you got any grounds for distinguishing Christ being glorified by going to heaven as distinct from glorified by being raised from the dead. They're the one person, aren't they? In one place or the other. And so particularly when it's linked, you killed him but God glorified him, that seems to be, that's a death, that's a resurrection. However, even though we've been used to thinking of glorified as being something up there, I wonder if that's more because we really can't quite get hold of the fact that death's been defeated and that it is an incredible revelation of God to raise this man from the dead. And so he glorified Jesus, and as it says elsewhere, he has a body of glory, Philippians 3:21. And in fact, not only has he got a body of glory, but it says he will change our body to be like his body. So I hope his body's real, because we're going to get one like it. By the power which enables him to subject all things to himself. So glory is not just looking glorious or even just having a body, but it is a very powerful thing. All right, we're beginning to pick up what it might mean that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. It's a revelation of the Father's glory and grace and truth. And it's a very powerful revelation. And the resurrection and the ascension are of all of one piece. It's not to say that the ascension is not an event in itself when he actually sits alongside the Father, but it does mean that they are together, the glorifying. Well, we may ask what all this means, because God's glory is never for show. God never goes, ta-da, look at me. God is always doing something. And so well may we fall on the ground as dead people if we saw the glory of Christ right now. That would be entirely likely. It'd be just as likely, of course, that the Lord himself would stoop down and say, no, come on, not on the ground, stand up alongside me, as he did to John in Revelation 1. But nonetheless, there is no lack of the appearance of glory and wonder if we see Christ. But on the other hand, what we're saying about glory is that glory is an action. It's the exercise of a power on behalf of his people. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yeah. So we may ask what all this means, because God's glory is never for show. Our reading says that by God's death and resurrection, death and sin are now defeated. Go back to Romans 6, which we read, and verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, if you ask about the widow of Nain's son, if you ask about the ones that Elijah or Elisha raised from the dead, well, we say that was a resuscitation because they died again. They hadn't, their death was not defeated for them. It was postponed. It was reversed temporally. In the case of Jesus, death has been defeated. He dies no more. It's interesting, you can ask a Muslim, is Muhammad alive? And they'll say no. And they say, is Jesus alive? They'll say yes. Interesting. I asked a Muslim one time, well then where is he? And he said, well that's the big question. It's interesting, isn't it? That's acknowledged even in that particular setting. But let's be clear that Christ has defeated death. For him, death is not an issue. And if he died for us, then as we come in our second point, we have to say it is not an issue for us either. But we'll come to that in a moment. he has overcome death. The same thing stated in 2 Timothy 1:10. No one expected such an event. Somebody's observed that the Greeks laughed at the idea of resurrection. They just thought it was absolutely ridiculous. That's why Paul had problems at Athens. The Jews expected a resurrection at the end of history of all the just, but nobody expected a resurrection now. It caught the Greeks out, it caught the Jews out. So nobody could conceive that God would bring, as it says 1 Timothy 6, isn't it? God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is not an idea that occurs to intellectual minds. This is not the highest point of the affirmation of the religious psyche or something or other like this. This is a surprise that somebody would actually think of defeating death now and announcing it. And that's what the gospel is. Death's not an issue. Quite amazing, isn't it? And if death's not an issue, where did death get its history from? We sin. So if death's not an issue, what else isn't an issue? Sin isn't an issue. Yeah. It's a remarkable revelation of the glory of the Father to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, isn't it? Surprised a lot of us. And still we find it terribly difficult to believe, I suspect. Certainly the world scoffs at it. Us dear Christians sometimes struggle to say, yes, but the glory shone, all right. Resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. By this victory, that's a quote from Isaiah 25, where it's a lovely prophecy that the Lord would bring about a day where he'd swallowed up death forever. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Don't you like that? Swallowed up death forever. And I think 1 Corinthians 15 echoes that in some way. Death has been swallowed up by life. Remember that quote from 1 Corinthians 15? It's very good. By this victory, Christ as Lord can administer all things with a view to their restitution and their glory. Not him, not us. So wonderful that the Lord hasn't just left us with a little tinkling of an idea that maybe at the end he'll fix it all up. But he's actually declared it, revealed his glory in the midst of our history, that death is not the final word. He's raised his son from the dead and announced that as a public fact for all humanity to know. Brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he can now administer everything with a view to their restitution. We've got good hope, haven't we? And it because of the glory given to the risen and ascended Christ that we have come to trust in God. It's 1 Peter 1:21. It's just great to read these things. So I always love Peter because he's such a practical man. He even thought Paul was a bit hard to understand. Like we do sometimes, but he got this point very clearly. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him, Jesus Christ, are believers in God. No Christ, we wouldn't really be believing in God. Why do we believe in God? God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. That's why we believe in him. That's why we believe in God, because we saw the glory that God gave to Jesus. When did God give glory to Jesus? When he raised him from the dead, when he took him up to glory. So it's because he has been given glory that we say, ah, this is who God is. Well, I'll trust in God. So your faith and hope are in God. It's lovely, isn't it? Very practical. And how did Peter know that? Well, it actually happened to him. And he was describing a lot of 1 Peter, I think, his testimonial of what he had discovered. So we are speaking not just of the glory that did shine back in history, which Peter saw and the other apostles saw, but we're seeing the glory that does shine from him now. Blessed are those who have not seen him and yet believe. But why do we believe? Because we've seen the glory that God gave him, and so we come to believe it. Do you see, it's just as true in the 21st century as it was for Peter who saw it. So we're speaking not just of the glory that did shine back in history, but the glory that does shine from him now. It came quite as a revelation to me that when the apostles were speaking about Jesus, they were not speaking about the Jesus primarily that they could remember back there. They were speaking about the Jesus that they knew now. You read the New Testament epistles and ask yourself if that's the Jesus they had in mind. Yeah, it's very interesting. We can get too much historically conditioned, and to the point, let me be very clear, if our religion is not historical, it's not anything. It's really happened. But given that it's really happened, the Jesus we know is not tied up inside the Gospels. He's revealing himself to us from heaven. And that's very true. And it's a bit of a complicated verse, but it may be something like this that Paul speaks about when he says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's got this strange phrase, according to the Spirit of holiness, and the commentators argue about what it means. But it probably means something like this. The ambiguous phrase seems to mean that the Spirit of holiness is the way we know of Christ's victorious presence beside the Father, knowing the holy glory that is coming to us. Certainly, all that we know by the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Christ remains a revealing of glory, regardless of the world's scepticism. God has appointed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, and he's given us assurance of this by raising that man from the dead. A simple way to put it is, on the great judgment day, when every secret of the heart is open and bare to our Maker, there'll be nobody who'd say, "Oh well, I lived in such and such, and I never heard about all this, and so I'm excused." There'll be nobody. That won't even occur to them. They'll see Christ raised from the dead, and they'll say, "I've got no excuse." That's how it will be. That's how it is. We need to have that clear, don't we? The resurrection has been a revelation in history to be noted by all. He's given us an assurance of this by raising, he's appointed a day on which he'll judge the secrets of men by a man whom he's appointed, and he's given us an assurance of this by the glorious act of raising that man from the dead. Glory is a revelation to be noted by all. It's good, isn't it? There's all sorts of issues around that which we can't go into right at the moment, but simply to put it out there that this revelation is a public truth, as we say. Well, that's the first way in which God's glory has been revealed. Then now this second way, which is a mystery, and yet I think we must affirm it. We come now to a second way in which God's glory is being revealed, this time in ourselves. Those who are joined to Christ in baptism share in the good of his death and his resurrection now. We should live to newness of life. That is, the kind of life Christ has before the Father now is the kind of life we have now. That's the glory. And that's the limits of the glory, because our bodies haven't been changed yet. But on the other hand, we need to enjoy what's been given to us. We have been raised to a new life characterized by righteousness and hope. Those two things come out in chapter 6. So let's have a look at this, verse 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with Jesus by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the glory of the Father was in operation with regard to the dead body of Jesus, The glory of the Father is also in operation with regard to the raising of us from our deadness to the Father to a life to the Father. Would that be a proper conclusion from that verse? Like as he was, so us, by the glory of the Father. Is that clear, isn't it? Everything done in Christ has included us because it was for us. He's put to death for our sins, raised for our justification, as in Romans 4. And as Paul says here, we have been raised to newness of life. So the raising of Jesus is a powerful display of Jesus' glory in the flesh. And again, I just need to direct you to Ephesians 1. Amazing verse, really. Ephesians 1, and it is our prayer today. I pray for you, verse 17, that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, we're going to have a special topic on Father of glory, but here it is, 1:17 of Ephesians. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, if that's not glory shining on us, I don't know what is. Give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, just like the Emmaus disciples, their eyes were opened and they knew it was Jesus. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, that's the glory to come. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Glorious, notice that? Inheritance of glory in the saints. God's about something glorious with us, isn't he? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Now, what's this great power? It's toward us, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So when God came in glory and raised up Jesus and gave him a body of glory and took him into glory, was that a glorious demonstration of power? Yes, but who is the power being exercised towards? You and me. What he did for Christ was an exercise of power to you and me. So if it is a glorious thing for Christ to be raised from the dead, it is a glorious thing for you and I to walk in newness of life, in which we are, like Christ is alive to the Father, we are alive to the Father. True? Are we beginning to pick up the eyes of the understanding being enlightened, we trust, by the Holy Spirit, that we might know what these things are towards us, what Christ has done, God's done in Christ is his power towards us. Now, the reason for that, we were crucified with Christ, is verse 6 in Romans 6:6. We know that our old humanity, it's the word anthropos for man, we know that our old humanity was crucified with him, and here's the purpose, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. You're saying, oh, what's a body of sin? Does it mean this here present body? What's wrong with my present body? I like it. So you might be saying, body of sin, I don't understand the phrase. Have a look over at chapter 7, verse 24, where he's really dealing with the fact that he's, as a human being, he just doesn't do what he wants to do and does those stuff he doesn't want to do. So he says, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. Same phrase. So, when he says, Christ was crucified in order that the body of sin, what's he talking about? He's talking about our experience of wretchedness in this present body. And his purpose is, by being crucified with him, that that whole entail might be brought to nothing. Now, that's about my translation. It's a very interesting word. The best translation I've found is that would be rendered inoperative. Now, is the wretched man still present? Yes, in chapter 7 it's there, right? And he's having problems with it. But he's not despondent because of it. Did you notice that? Chapter 7, where I don't do what I should do and I do what I don't want to do. It's sandwiched between so that we might walk according to the Spirit. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a chapter where he temporarily lapses into despair. It's simply an observation of a fact. We happen to be wretched people who do stuff we shouldn't do. We happen to be wretched people who don't always do what we should do. But none of that alters this. Because we have been raised, we're put to death with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, so that this person who experiences wretched should never be under the power of what they do or have done or will do. Is that right? Never under the power, because that's what's been cancelled in the death of Jesus Christ. That's why he says at the end of that chapter 7, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So we see what he's actually saying here. We may not understand it yet, but I hope you can just see that you understand what he's actually saying. It might be so this whole body of sin would be rendered inoperative. The whole body of sin must be what makes us feel our wretchedness, we say. In other words, it is still making its presence felt, but it has no actual power to control our actions or determine our future. You know, if you say to yourself, there I go again, I'm hopeless. Not true. You stepped out of the glory. Right? Because the power of sin and death has no power to control our present or our future, as it has any more power about our past to condemn us. An amazing thing has been done in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and in our being crucified with him and in our being raised with him. Things aren't the same as they used to be morally. They are different. Christ has entered into our moral experience, not just our future experience in heaven. He's stepped into the fact that we're sinners and he's made a change there. It's wonderful, isn't it? So the reason for this, and that's got a word that means for, verse 7, for, so it is the word in Greek too that means for. In other words, he's going to give it an explanation. You say, oh really, this is, I don't understand all this, it's a bit too, you know, difficult. The reason for this is our being justified from sin. Whoever has died has been freed from sin. Did you see that in your Bible? All the translations put the word freed, but it actually is the word dikaio, which is to justify. It's interesting. It isn't the word to free. The word for free is used over in verse 22. Now that you've been set free from sin, and that is the word to be freed, to be loosed. Now they've been loosed from sin, have become slaves of God, and so forth. But here he's saying, not that, and the reason they translate it freed is because they're using the word as an effect. The effect of being justified is to be freed. But he's wanting to focus here on the cause of it. What causes us to be unfree? Condemnation. What causes us to be free? Justification. Simple as that. And that's what we need to open up a little bit. And this is why we can say that a person who still experiences sin as a reality in their present life cannot be under its power. Because when they sin, their sin does not result in condemnation, and therefore they are free. Don't have to agree with me, but the question is that what Paul's saying? Let's have a look at the text, you see. The one who has died has been justified from sin. When I discovered that, things began to change quite remarkably for me. The emphasis here is on the cause. We are justified, and this is what gives us freedom. Same thing happens in Acts 13:39. And the same problem with translation. The word dikaio for justify is there, but they all translate it freed. By this gospel you can be freed from, but justified from all that you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's Paul speaking, I think, to Pisidian Antioch people. So the same thing, it goes on there. The power of sin, 1 Corinthians 15:56, is the law. So sin's got no power now, you see, that's what it's saying, isn't it? But he said, well, what is the power of sin? Well, the power of sin is the law. What's the law do? Well, it condemns us, you see. And but being justified, that is being called righteous by God, neither sin nor death have dominion over us. And he says that three times. Verse 6, you'd no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 9, death no longer has dominion over him. 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That word consider is very lovely. It means, basically, we've told you how God's got this all arranged now. Now, basically, what you're going to do is to arrange your head around that. Not think your own thoughts, but think God's thoughts. That's what we've got to do, isn't it? Consider yourself as God considers you. Now, there's a little quote here I put that might be helpful, and I'll just read the first part of it. Sin was the ground of Satan's dominion. It's true, isn't it? He who sins is the slave of sin, said Jesus in John 8. And that's what gives Satan his power. He went on to talk about Satan. You're all children of the devil, he said. Sin was the ground of Satan's dominion, the sphere of his power and the secret of his strength. And no sooner was the guilt lying on us extinguished, that is, Christ bore our guilt instead of us. No sooner was the guilt lying on us extinguished than his throne was undermined. And I am, what did he say, Jesus? Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast down. He cannot get hold of you. If we let him, it's only by conjuring tricks and deceiving our brains. He actually has no power. Amazing, isn't it? That is no power to condemn, because Christ has justified us. When the guilt of sin was abolished, Satan's dominion over God's people was ended, for the ground of his authority was the law which we had violated and the guilt which we had incurred. Now, there's other parts there, but I'll just leave it at that. So our present life is hidden with Christ in God, according to Colossians 3. And we're awaiting glory. So that's where our mind should be. If you've been raised up with Christ, that means you're a Christian. Every Christian, not just, you know, special ones. If you've been raised up with Christ, set your mind on things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. Now, if we're trying to have our independent life struggling away with sin, well, bully for you. Go for it and try your best. All right? But I am offering you a saviour. That's how it is, isn't it? Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, but who is he up there? Well, that's your life. That is, how can I be mouthing such stupid platitudes? If this is not Christ, is not at the right hand of the Father, this is all rhubarb. Rhubarb, I mean, you know. It's silly, isn't it? But if Christ is at the right hand of the Father and he's had moral engagement with my sin and he's defeated it and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and say, Grant, this is for you, then who's the fool if I don't accept it? So that's where our mind should be. Christians do sin, but the thought is intolerable. Yep. And that's what he goes on to talk about in 12 to 14. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness. Present them to God. And he goes on through the rest of the chapter talking about that. And he even goes very practical and say, well, if you went on doing that, what did you get out of it? Well, death. On the other hand, if you give yourself to righteousness, well, what do you get? Well, sanctification, and the end of it's eternal life. Better life, isn't it? So he just reasons with us in a very warm-hearted and practical way. But he does say a very interesting thing in verse 17. You have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which he's committed you. But he's talking about people in next chapter who don't do everything they should do and do things they shouldn't do. But he says you've become obedient from the heart. Do you see, there's an obedience which isn't meticulous performance, but an obedience which is, he's got you. You're his. That's it, isn't it? You know you can never stray from that. You become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you're entrusted. And so he's sure of them. And if you're having become set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So that's got his practical outworking. How much time should you give to sin? Zero. How much time should you spend before you confess your sins and go to God? Nanosecond, if it has to be that long. Do you see? Just live. Live not in our performance in its aftermath, but live in the glory of where Christ is, because that's your glory. There isn't any other. And a helpful verse in 1 John 2:2, I write this that you may not sin. But if we do, it happens. It's intolerable to think about it, but nonetheless we do. Well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. In other words, what's greater, your sin or Christ's propitiation? Want to have a competition about that in your head? I'm being very forceful, I suppose, here, because it's the way I have to speak to myself. We have to think this way, don't we? Because it is not natural for us to think in terms of Christ's justification. It's natural for us to think in terms of our goodness or our badness and its outcomes. But the Lord's saying, I want you to think about things that are above. And then there'll be some glory in your life. There'll be some moral glory in your life. And that's what Jeff writes in his little book called All Cry Glory. If you go up to the third paragraph on that second page, I've missed this. Thus, the one who has died, being buried and raised with Christ, now has moral glory. How about that? Because sin shall no longer have the right to have, or the right to have dominion over him. Let's live in the moral glory, hey? Because it's all Christ's, but it's all ours while it's all his. Now, just to finish, so that we can tidy up this subject of resurrection and glory. If we do not have the future glory always in our minds, the present glory will never be enough. It's a very important fact that our present life is sufficiently tinged by shame that if you did not know the coming glory, you would lose your hope. We need to know that. And so this future hope in resurrection is all part of the strength that we currently have. You remember the great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about the glory of the body to come, which we haven't really quoted very much today, but it's got uses the word glory a few times there in 1 Corinthians 15 and talks about we will have this body like his body. So we're going to share in his resurrection in the time to come. And when he's finished the chapter, you remember what he says? Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your work is not in vain in the Lord. What keeps you at it in this moral battle that we're involved in? The hope. See? It's very important. So, just a few verses here from that come not from chapter 6 now, but over to chapter 8 of Romans. Christians await a future revelation of glory in the transformation of their bodies to be like Christ's body. It is yet to be revealed to us and in us, and so we await, as he says here, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Lovely phrase. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so does the whole creation. There's a lot of things not fixed up in our creation. We constantly seem to get it wrong, don't we? I think we've sort of discovered the way the to harness the power of steam, and then we pollute the air so much we've got to fix it all up. And then we describe, find another power, and then we muck the world up with that lot too. And I'm not saying we should or shouldn't use coal or should or shouldn't use uranium or whatever else, but the fact is, no matter what we do, we seem to get it wrong, don't we? And have to fix it up afterwards. So much still goes wrong in this present creation. But the creation itself waits for the time when we will have our full glory, and we should never stop longing for that. We've got enough shame about us, haven't we? Not shame that would make us keep us in shame, because the glory is greater than the shame. But nonetheless, some things we wish we hadn't done, some results that we wish we didn't have to live with, and so we know that God has a day in which everything will be totally transformed into the likeness of Christ, and then the creation will be set free from its bondage to share the glory that's been given to us, the children of God. So it's a wonderful picture that's ahead of us. And I've got a number of quotes that I put down and I won't read, but just to show that this is the prevailing usage of glory in regard to us, future. So don't get over caught up in what you call a realised eschatology. We've got it all now. You know, like the Corinthians, who say the resurrection's already come. No, the resurrection hasn't already come. There's a lot still wrong. So we still wait for the glory that's to come. Clearly, last paragraph, there are difficulties in knowing the glory of Christ's resurrection and yet being subject to this present world's futility, corruption and groaning. Wonderfully, the Holy Spirit enables us in the waiting. The word, just follow the word groan through that passage I've indicated in Romans 8. And see how the creation groans. And then it says, we groan. And then it says, the Holy Spirit groans. There's no pain of this present creation, and there's no pain of this present flesh which is not shared by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And it's in the power of his groaning with prayers that are heard in heaven that we are strengthened in order to wait for the coming glory. Verse 30 says, those whom God, 8:30, it says, those whom God predestined, he called. So that's when you became a Christian, when he called you. And those whom he called, he also justified. That means he no longer accounts your sins to you, but to his Son. And you are justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's past tense. That's not true. Yes, but it is true in God's thinking. It's as good as done. He's so sure of what he's done already, and he's so sure of the glory which he's now bestowing on us of being united with his Son. He says, no, good as done. You're glorified. Home and host. That's God's thinking, echoed in Paul, and may it also be echoed in our own expectant and grateful hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the Father of glory. And what a wonder that you are that Father of glory. What a wonder that your Son was the Son of your glory, the outshining of your very being. And especially in what you did with him in the cross and in the resurrection. And here we are, Father, fragile, vulnerable, sinners, and yet delighting in the sun that shines on us too from heaven. So, Father, grant that our eyes shall be ever towards our dear Saviour and not upon ourselves, in order that you may be glorified in our present life now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.